Let's pray. Lord, as we sang, open our ears, let us hear. Open our eyes, let us see the truth that you have placed before us. In Jesus' name, amen. I invite you to open to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, we're going to continue our study for some time. We're going to be in the book of Hebrews for a little while. But as you're opening, I want to touch on the subject of obedience. It's going to come up today. It's going to come up throughout the book of Hebrews. And sometimes we like to over-categorize the concept of obedience. And when we read Scripture, you hear me say this a lot, you're going to continue to hear me say this or use the word nuance. We've got to find the appropriate nuance in Scripture, or we risk sometimes misinterpreting the word. And so, for example, the idea of obedience, we like to just put in the context or perhaps narrow it down to the following of rules. It's how we tend to think. We're very scientific, we're very modern in our mindset. But when you read the book of Hebrews, the first principle of obedience is really in the sense of obeying the gospel. Well, you could say it's the first sense and also the continued sense, because I clarified the last couple of weeks that the gospel is the first step, it's the ongoing step, it's the end step. It encompasses all. Another subject that we don't see the big picture on. So when you see obedience in the book of Hebrews, there is the idea that you are obeying the gospel. And you say, well, how in the world do you obey the gospel? Well, you start obeying the gospel by putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. That's the first step of obeying the gospel. You get saved. A salvation that cannot be taken away. A salvation that is within a moment of time, though we may not always know that day. That's for another Sunday morning. We'll talk about that. But there is a moment of salvation. You are saved. You put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Christ, the Spirit dwells within you. You are saved. It's not a process. You are not gradually getting saved, though there is a process in your experience of the salvation. You are saved, you are justified, you are sanctified over the course of your life, and then someday you will be glorified. So obedience starts by obeying the gospel message and responding, turning your life over to Jesus Christ, putting your faith and trust in Him as the only way of salvation. Obeying the gospel is also the fruit in the sense that once you get saved, you continue the life of a Christian. You will not be perfect. I always say that every week because we don't want to get confused when we talk about holiness and the necessary holiness. You will not be perfect, but you will have some fruit through the Spirit. You will have some impact on your life. And so you will have, read the book of James, you are not saved by works. We don't want to confuse that. But the book of James tells us clearly that there's a living faith, an active faith, a faith that is interested in the things of the Lord. And so you obey the gospel also by living it out on some level. And you're not going to be perfect, but you are going to have some impact shown in your life. You obey the gospel also by continuing on and proceeding in it. Old writers from generations before, and some do still now, speak of the concept of perseverance, that the believers will persevere in the faith, continuing to trust in the Lord, continuing to live it out, that there will be that continued outflow of the faith. So you obey the gospel in your perseverance. We'll see a little bit of this as we progress in the book of Hebrews. And you obey the gospel by continuing to proceed into the depths of the gospel. Remember, as I've said over and over, the gospel is not just the starting point, as sometimes it is conveyed to us. It is the whole Christian life. As we progress in the book of Hebrews, we will see there are depths to understanding the gospel of Jesus Christ. So it's important to get that in the back of our minds, the idea of obedience. So as we continue to work through the scripture, and we see some of these ideas come up over and over, we'll have some ground rules, if you will, some context to continue to grow in our understanding. So in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 8, I actually quoted Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1 last week, because on some level, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1 is a hinge that connects both Hebrews chapter 1, verses 4 through 14, and the next chapter. So I'm going to read that again. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. I connected this, or they brought this really as the application of the first chapter last week. Take this serious. Give more earnest heed. For the sake of our outline, I make the point we must be sure or make sure to obey the gospel. We must make sure we obey the gospel. We're going to see, as I mentioned, the word obedience come up later in the book of Hebrews, but the concept is there. We've got to make sure that we have obeyed the gospel. We must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard. What have we heard? The gospel of Jesus Christ. The message of Jesus. What is the author of Hebrews telling us? The message of the person and work of Jesus, his high priestly ministry, who he is and what he's done, and how we respond. What do the apostles share over and over and over in the book of Acts? The all-encompassing message of Jesus. What do we understand when we read the New Testament? It is all about Jesus. It is not the gospel and then these other doctrines. All the doctrines that we learn connect to the person and work of Jesus, his return, justification, sanctification by the Holy Spirit is connected to the high priestly ministry of Jesus Christ. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. We are sealed by the Holy Spirit, guaranteeing our inheritance. When we get to the series of warning passages, of which there are many in the book of Hebrews, we want to understand that this is not saying that you can drift away from your faith and no longer be a Christian. Likewise, many understand that concept and then will say, okay, the warning passages, and you'll hear this in a lot, or read this and hear this in a lot of commentaries and sermons, probably in the last 50 years or so. Some people will say, well, this means that it's all about losing rewards. That's a very modern interpretation. A lot of good commentators take that perspective on the book of Hebrews, but a careful analysis of the book of Hebrews will show that that is not a correct interpretation of the warning passages. And I don't think it's close. That is a very modern, contemporary, yet conservative interpretation. The warning passages of Hebrews, rightly understood, fall in line with this very thing. Give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. It's in the sense of make sure that you are saved. Examine yourself to see if you are in the faith. The first hearers here were probably Jewish converts. But many of them, remember, there's kind of a professing church that we see in the Bible and today, and there is the true church. Many of them, in leaving their old ways of Judaism, still wanted to hold tightly to some of the legal elements, some of the sacrifices. They wanted to still hold on to the commands as a way of righteousness in the sense of getting to God, of earning favor. And some of them were likely tempted to go back to those ordinances of the Jewish law. This will be essential in understanding Hebrews chapter 6, which some wrongly think means you lose your salvation and then can never be saved again. With some of these professing believers, there was a warning, a stern warning. You better make sure that you have cast away reliance on the sacrificial system for your right standing before God, and that you have thoroughly progressed into embracing the person and work of Jesus Christ as the once and for all sacrifice. Make sure you have given the more earnest heed to these things we have heard, lest we drift away. The historic teachings of the church, not that the historic teachings are authoritative, but listening to those who have gone past, it can be helpful to keep us from falling into heresy. We listen to good teachers of the word throughout the history of the church, not as authority, the Bible's the only authority, but to help us make sure we haven't gone off on a tangent that is completely wrong. Heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? Who can understand it? Our hearts deceive us. We sometimes are deceived into thinking we are not as sinful as we really are, and sometimes we are deceived into buying into false things. So we understand that there God has given us teachers. The Bible's clear on that, Ephesians chapter 4. And we listen to those, and not just in person, but those who have gone past. Historic teaching of the church has seen and recognized that there are many who, like the parable of the sower, only get so far in understanding the sufficiency of Jesus Christ, and then they fade away. And their fading away can be understood in a couple of different ways. Some understand loss of salvation, which I think the Bible is clear that that doesn't happen. Some understand that it's they're saved as but by fire, which is a misunderstanding of that context, which is building on an improper foundation as one who is saved. It's not really dealing with a life of sin or a life of rejection of Christ. But some teach occasionally that it's just a loss of works, but someone can completely reject Jesus Christ and could care less, both in life and deed, and it doesn't matter, they get saved. That's actually a rather novel interpretation, though it is one of the most common of our day. Historically, the church has generally understood that someone who completely rejects the faith and walks away reveals something. They reveal, by their drifting away, a scary but biblical truth And that is, they were never saved. No matter how externally sincere they may seem. What do we do with that? We make sure that we give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. And we warn others of the same. It means we need to be careful not to coddle one another and make everyone feel overly comfortable. We always are in the business of trying to make each other feel uncomfortable. A little uncomfort is actually not so bad. We sometimes don't like that. We don't want to feel uncomfortable. We've been taught not to feel uncomfortable. And when we do feel uncomfortable, what do? Oh, something must be wrong. Now, feeling a little uncomfortable sometimes is a good thing. There have been many times in my life where I, as a Christian, have had times of challenge and trial within my faith, of questioning of where I stand and who I am. And I've learned that that's not necessarily a bad thing. People have taught me it's a bad thing, but it's not a bad thing, because we want to give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. And the Lord does something often in our lives. When we come to those various moments in our life, He pushes us on to the next step. And you know what we do? We persevere. And you know what that perseverance does? It's another reminder that we are not drifting away, that we are giving the more earnest heed to these things we have heard and said, that we've heard that have been said. We make sure that we have obeyed the gospel. And just like anything in life, the more experiences we have in those moments, the more encouraged we are. Likewise, we need to warn others, as I've said. We have been in the business of trying to make people feel comfortable. If we have people in our lives who could care less, who are living in sin, who may proclaim Jesus or who may not, but there's something doesn't seem right, don't try to make them feel okay with that in your actions or in your words. In fact, quite the opposite. You ought to make them feel as uncomfortable as possible, because you want them to give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard. Now, when I'm speaking of people who have drifted away, I'm speaking of people who have who are living a life that is clearly not in line with Scripture, as well as those who have claimed Christ but reject Him in their words. I'm not talking about people struggling with certain issues in their life, but are really trying to work on them. If someone's got a little bit of a, there is no little bit of it, but let's say someone's struggling with a sin issue, and I'm really trying to work through this, I know it's wrong, there's clear evidence of fruit. I'm not saying go beat them all down, right? There is a difference, and I think we can figure out the difference of someone who is walking with the Lord, but maybe having an emotional struggle, or sinned and then repented and is really trying to put steps in place to not work on that. Or someone who is struggling with whatever areas in their faith, but there's a clear line that they want to walk with the Lord, and they're trying to walk with the Lord by the power of the Holy Spirit, and they're interested in the things of the Lord. Don't make them feel uncomfortable. Encourage them and strengthen them, right? We see that Paul's words in 2 Corinthians. The guy already dealt with the sin. Don't beat him down. He repented. Don't be harsher than I. My paraphrase of Paul's words in 2 Corinthians. So there is a time to encourage. What I'm saying here is, in our own life, don't be afraid of those uncomfortable moments where we're struggling with where we stand, and with others, There are times when you need to really push someone who is clearly, despite their claims, not about the work of Jesus Christ. Why? Someone's living in sin, disobeying a life of holiness of the gospel, or they have proclaimed the gospel, but they're like, whatever, or they proclaimed it and no longer claim to believe it. You want them to give the more earnest heed to things they have heard, lest they drift away. If they're clearly not saved, you want them to get saved. If there's something wrong there, you want them to come to a crisis moment to make sure where they stand. We must make sure to obey the gospel. Why? Because if the law demanded judgment for disobedience, how much more does the gospel for unbelief? In the Bible, there is a method of argumentation that is often, if this is so, how much more is this? If this thing is true, how much more is this other thing? It goes from the lighter truth to the heavier, weightier truth. The Jews often use this kind of argumentation, so you see a lot of this would resonate with the Jewish hearers of their day. If the law demanded judgment for disobedience, how much more does the gospel? Verse 2, if the word spoken through angels, remember we talked about the accompanying of angels with the law last week, proved steadfast in every transgression and disobedience, received a just reward, a right reward, a deserving reward, a reward according to God's standards and judgments and everything else. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders and with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. The word spoken through angels. Something interesting about this. And look down, the author here says, God bearing witness both with signs and wonders, verse 4. Signs and wonders of the apostles. You know, the signs and wonders, everybody's so about the signs and wonders movement. Not everybody, but it becomes so popular because people like that. The Jews, Greeks seek after wisdom, the Jews seek after a sign. But the signs and wonders were a testifying supernatural series of events that confirmed the truthfulness and the veracity of the apostolic message of Jesus Christ. In many ways, whenever you see momentous times, be it the apostles preaching, Elijah and Elisha in their day, during the age of the prophets, and Moses, a prophet of sorts, as well as the giver of the law under God's authority, you see these supernatural things. I don't like to use the word miraculous because the miraculous is far more than just the supernatural, right? Last week we mentioned it's a miracle you got saved and I got saved. So I don't like using the word miraculous because miraculous should not be bound just to supernatural external things. Everything in the Bible is miraculous. So the external and not just and supernatural is far more than just the external things. So let's say the external wondrous works, whatever that may be, accompany these times and their momentary, momentous times of revelation. So in Exodus chapter 19, 16 through 20, I want you to hear this. Exodus 19, verse 16. Then it came to pass on the third day, he's giving you the law, in the morning that there were the thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain. And the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. Then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Read on that there was bounds for the people because of the glory of God. Now, much of this to do, of course, was the glory of God, but some have suggested that the angels may have been work as well in some of the stuff going on there. You have the sound of trumpets. What do you think of when you think of trumpet sound? You think of the military times and the gathering of people in the days of the Old Testament, but you also think of the angel Michael the archangel. I was blending Mark Angel. Michael the archangel blowing the trumpet, right? Angelic activity. So in Hebrews 2, when it says spoken through angels, we know God wrote the scripture, the Old Testament law. And we know Moses is the one who gave the law to the people. It's likely that this language here is speaking of what we already spoke or talked about last week, the accompanying work of the angels in giving the law, and perhaps maybe even their work as a testimony. And if that's the case, then God gave the word, Moses handed it to the people, the law, and the angels were servants, messengers, who were part of the testimony of it. God gave salvation, spoken by the Lord, confirmed to us by those who heard him, the apostles, bearing witness with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. There is a testimony to the law by angels. And there was a greater testimony, not that the apostles were greater than the angels, but they functioned with gifts of who? The Holy Spirit, who is God. So you have a comparison here. You have the word, which it says spoken through angels, which I believe also connects to their testifying power. And now you have the word spoken through Jesus, who is greater than the angels because he is God. Yet there was a testimony by his witnesses. For the law, it says that every transgression and disobedience received a just reward. Throughout the whole Old Testament, you see disobedience judged. You see of people getting stoned for things that you're like, wow, isn't it crazy that they got stoned for this or that? Don't disobey your parents. Children, under the Old Testament law. Yet then the author says, how can we escape verse 3, if we neglect so great a salvation? If the law demanded obedience, how much more does the gospel of Jesus Christ? If Jesus is greater than the angels who has given us the gospel, which was confirmed by the testimony of the apostles and the signs and wonders given by the Holy Spirit at that time, how much more shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? The author's point is the law demanded obedience. So much more does the gospel. We live in an age and time where even though we don't agree with these thoughts, we have been probably impacted by it. The day and age where Jesus is presented, rightfully so, as loving, but a loving God in our own image, and he's so, whatever he is presented, out of balance, meek, but not as the judge that we see in Revelation, kind, without the balance of the firmness that we also see in him. We see Jesus as, can I say this, presented as wimpy? I've told you before, and it's been a while, but I have not watched some of the newer ones. I've heard like some of the newer depictions of Jesus are better. There's some series out that people really like, but I know some of the older ones were actually probably okay, but there was this one that I just cannot stand, and I'm sorry if you like it. I don't even know what it's called. But there's like a Gospel of John one, and I told you the story of how Jesus, when like he was talking to Peter, and Peter's like, I'll go with you to the end. And the depiction of Jesus was like, really? I just wanted to slap that character upside the head. Because it was nonsense. It's not what the gospel says. It's not how it was portrayed. The Jesus that is being depicted is also a Jesus where his love is described in ways that we perhaps as humans want it to be described, without remembering that there is a firm consequence for rejecting the person and work of Jesus Christ. The concept of hell has been under attack for a long time, maybe more so in recent days and years. But there has been even a popular viewpoint amongst evangelicals. A lot of times well-known teachers have held this view, and we don't even know it, of what's called annihilationism. It's the idea that there is judgment, but then you're annihilated. The doctrine of eternal hell, which is, I believe, pretty clear in Scripture, has not always been embraced by evangelicals. And a lot of times it's surprising. Wait a second, that person didn't believe in an ongoing hell? Why? Because we want it to be like that. I would love for unbelievers to be annihilated at death. I would love that, because I don't like the idea of people being in hell for eternity. But the thing is, it doesn't matter what I want, right? It really doesn't matter. I would love that because I'm sinful and I'm human and I don't know anything. Essentially how people get to those points. Perhaps some of you have gotten to that point, and I get it. Because we're always trying to make the Bible, we always, more than we realize, there's other doctrines that we have all tried to make into what we want it to be, and we don't realize we do that. That's why we need to keep studying. You have not arrived. Doesn't matter how long you've been a Christian or how much you've studied, you have not arrived. It doesn't matter how much you are confirmed in your conclusions. You have not arrived. We need to remember that there is firm judgment demanded for unbelieving the gospel. And actually, it starts way beyond that. It is because of our sin, in which we already stand in judgment. I know this isn't fun, it's not exciting to talk about, but the Bible is clear. How shall we escape if we neglect this salvation? Now, back to the earlier thing, give more earnest heed to the things we have heard. Every once in a while, as I did about 20 minutes ago, touch on the examine yourself to see whether you're in the faith. I know I quote that verse a lot. Well, part of the reason I do that is because of the context in which we live. We're not used to that kind of being pushed and prodded to question a little bit. But when it says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? We want to be careful not to get into this extreme, I got saved and live in complete comfort because of the thing I mentioned earlier. Said in times past, I'd rather someone question a little bit than turn out not to be saved and, wow, why didn't you tell me? We say, so I say this a lot over the last year or so, because when we say, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, even if we are saved and we know we're saved and we are assured of our salvation, we've got to get out of this mindset that has been the mindset of the current contemporary Christian church for the last 50 years, maybe even longer, of making salvation so light. You say, well, no, we don't do that. We push, we call people to salvation. Back in the days when altar calls were more common, we call and we plead with people, but we've made salvation so light, even when we don't even realize it, as we've whittled it down to a decision we make that sometimes isn't much more than, I'm going to make this decision to go to this college, and I'm so excited for this decision to go to this college, or I'm so excited to make this decision to move to Timbuktu, or I'm so excited about this decision, and we're emotional, and we're excited, and we make this decision, and we follow it, and it adds spice to our life, and we've got our job, and we've got our families, and we've got Jesus, and we have all these wonderful things, and we've got life is successful, and we have all of this stuff. It so permeates us, the whittling down of the gospel, that I don't think we see how the gospel has been whittled down. To give more earnest heed and to not neglect salvation, I think is even bigger than just when we get saved. It's about realizing how serious and important this thing is. In days of old, even those who had been saved for years and knew thoroughly they were saved were so weighted down by the reality of sin and the blessing of salvation, that's all they could talk about. Again, I'm not saying it's wrong to have hobbies, and we all joke about things, and you know that we'll all talk about dumb stuff. But the modern contemporary church, in the way they speak of the gospel, in the way they allow for people to live in sin, who have claimed the gospel, in the way we just add it to the rest of our lives, in the way that this doesn't weigh on us. You say, well, we have joy in the Lord. Of course we have joy in the Lord, but the weight isn't always being down about it. It's about being so impressed by the seriousness of this. How do you think those people felt when they saw the thunderings and lightnings and the law of God being all in His majesty? They'd be in awe. amazed, speechless. That is how we ought to be treating the gospel of Jesus Christ. Maybe if we haven't, maybe we ought to stop and say, have we neglected so great a salvation? If the law demanded judgment for disobedience, how much more does the gospel for unbelief? For Christ is the mighty judge and lawgiver who has all in subjection now and at his return. This is the flow of this set of verses. If Jesus is the author and finisher of your faith, if he is the provider of salvation, if he is the one who his once and for all sacrifice has been made, and he is also the one who is coming back, and he is also the one, verse 9, in that he put all in subjection under him, that means he is the ultimate judge who is coming back. And we see Christ as the judge in his return throughout the book of Revelation and other places. Verse 5, for he has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels, but one testified in a certain place, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the work of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. Psalm 8, verses 4 through 6. 3 through 6. I'm just going to read the whole chapter. It's short. The whole psalm. Psalm 8. I'm going to read verse 1, because if you've been around a little while, there's been songs set to this. Our Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Remember that? There's a 80s song, I think, that was done. And Tim and Dave and Haley and all you guys have prepared ahead of time. No, I'm just kidding. Dave laughed. Tim looked at me like he's about to knock me over. Our Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. And I would laugh if they did that, the last song. I have no idea what song you guys are doing. I don't think you're doing that one. So, but I would laugh. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and stars, which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. You have put him, made him to have dominion over the work of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Some will read this and miss the Son of Man part and make it all about man and his relationship to the earth. In fact, some really good commentators spent most of the time when I read, not many, but there's one, some commentators who are good in a relative sense, put Hebrews chapter 2's quotation of this and talk most about man, and then they speak a little bit about Jesus. That can lead us to all sorts of craziness about man's dominion over the earth and what that means. Yes, man was given dominion over the earth. Yes, they fell and problems happened. And then you see when commands of being fruitful and multiplying given to Noah, some of the dominion language is left off because it's been marred by the fall. In Hebrews chapter 2, this is not about man in general His dominion that we are still having over the earth, it is about something much more important, about the fact that the Son of Man is the ultimate representation of man, and that he was, for a little while, made lower than the angels, and has been crowned with glory and honor, and all things are in subjection under his feet. The context is clearly about Christ versus angels. So don't take chapter 2 and its quotation of Psalm chapter 8 and make it about man in general, or you will completely and without question miss the point of the passage. In Philippians chapter 2, Christ humbled himself. He set aside his position of glory. You need to understand what emptied means. It is an emptying of his position, not his attributes, or even the independent use of his attributes, as some suggest. It's the setting aside of his position of glory to be humbled in the form of a man, God in human flesh. What's more humbling than that, that God would come down in the form of us? Hebrews chapter 2, in that he put all in subjection under him. He left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. Why? Because he hasn't come back yet. Because he hasn't come in the glory of his kingdom. The kingdom is still yet spiritual. He still hasn't finalized all the stuff he is going to do. Everything is in subjection, but it is not quite fully under him. But it will be when Jesus comes back. It will be when Christ raises us up. In 1 Corinthians 15:25, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet, but when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. There's a process in God working out his kingdom through Jesus Christ, through mediators, through events that he does on this earth, through his second coming when Christ comes as judge, through his future kingdom in glory, and then when it all comes together to his eternal kingdom. The point in Hebrews is, how shall we escape so great a salvation if they didn't escape the consequences of the law? Why? Because the gospel of salvation is a gospel in whom we are saved by the lawgiver. It is serious, serious business. Last week, I gave it as an application. Get more serious. Get more serious. There's a part of me that's very serious, of course, you get that. But there's also a part of me that likes to be goofy and weird and joke about weird things and have a dry sense of humor and pick on people and everything else. Which isn't a good idea because I get picked on a lot too here. Maybe I'm easy to pick on. So there's a serious part of me, but there's also a not serious part of me. And there's part of me on a human level that would find it way more fun to get up here and be entertaining. What I know I'm not, could never be entertaining, but be entertaining and be all sorts of different things that people do, and maybe not be so serious and maybe be whatever. But I also recognize when I read the book of Hebrews how weighty and important and impactful the truths of God's Word are. I am struck by how much I need to grow in my own faith. I'm impacted in recognizing how much I need to keep progressing on and persevering in this thing. Of how much I need to feel comfortable in trusting in the Lord's work, but also how uncomfortable I should be with how I live and where I stand, always needing to change and grow, which amazingly actually causes me to trust and rest more in the Lord than when I rely too heavily on myself in whatever way, whether it's an event, the day I got saved, or anything else. So when we read these passages and you ask that so what question, what do we do with this? Last week's statement still rings true. Wherever you are, however serious you are about this business of the faith, be more serious. When I said you have not arrived, probably more than we care to admit, we go through times where we feel like we are mature. Christians feel like they are a mature believer. I know people have thought that about themselves. I've been a believer for a long time. I am mature. I've grown. And we'll say that the Lord has done it. We're more prideful than I think we want to care to admit. Are you mature? Nah. Am I mature? Nope. We may not be categorized in our certain ways as still being babes in Christ, but we ought to consider ourselves in that manner. To get more serious, even if you know that you know that you are saved, and I do believe, absolutely, we can know that we know that we're saved, and we should, but to get more serious is to shed some of these ideas where you kind of learn some things, you get saved, you learn the doctrines of the faith, and then when you go out and serve, it's out of just because you're mature. Yes, we go serve, but you're never where you need to be. And that also can encourage those of you who don't want to serve because you feel like you need to grow more. That's never going to stop. It's like the old saying, we hear people a lot. Shane and I are, we got a handful of kids. But when young people, I'm waiting to have enough money till I have kids. I heard somebody chuckle. Was that you, Chris? I can guarantee you, when Shane and I had kids, we didn't have enough money to have kids. But that's kind of what you hear. I'm going to wait to serve until I grow and mature. Well, you're always going to be growing and maturing. To be more serious probably starts with a recognition that even if we are saved, to give more earnest heed also includes a life so dependent on the Holy Spirit and so dependent on the Lord that we are constantly growing and recognizing our need to grow. Sometimes we're not always willing to grow like we ought. This week, I'm going to ask you to do something. I'm going to ask you to pray that the Lord will open your eyes and ears to ways that you personally need to grow more in your faith. Ways that you need to grow more in your faith. I'd encourage you to ask the Lord to show you that this week. And if you're not saved, I see a lot of saved people. I don't see anyone that doesn't look saved. How does someone look saved? I don't know. It seems like everybody's saved here, but I don't know your heart and you don't know mine. If you're not saved, turn to Jesus. Put your faith and trust in Him. Repentance is a change of direction, a change of heart, a change of mindset that only God can work through the power of the Holy Spirit. Turn to Him. Put your faith and trust in Him today. Don't wait another second. And if you've done so, catch me after. We'll talk about what that means. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for what You do. We thank You for what You have done. We thank You that it is about what You have done and not what we have done. Help us to grow. Help us to be serious. Lord, if anyone doesn't know You today, if anyone thinks they know You but have been living a lie and doing their own thing, Lord, open their eyes, open their hearts. Help us to put our faith and trust in You if we have not done so. And Lord, help us to grow as believers. Lord, I look around and I see a bunch of believers. It seems like everybody's saved. But if anyone's not, draw them to You. For those who are saved, help us to be encouraged in this. Some of this feels so negative, but help us to be encouraged as this is a opportunity for us to continue to rest more and more in You. In Jesus' name, amen.